Right. We are in Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. I was informed that in order to preach here, wearing red was a prerequisite, and I don't own any red shoes, so did the best I could. Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week, Jay started us off. And Nehemiah gets this news that just shakes him to the core of who he is, right? He is entrenched in this different culture and the worries of that culture and the activities of that culture, and whether or not his people are worshiping God rightly isn't even on his radar until he gets this news. And what's a little strange about this news is that the news is actually 145 years old. Right? This isn't something that just happened. It is literally 145 years since this event of the walls of Jerusalem being destroyed has taken place. So, fun fact, do you know what happened 145 years ago, almost to the day, right now? Anybody? The Peshtigo fire. Huh? Come on, you guys should be all over this. The new guy shouldn't be the one who knows this. 145 years ago, like 2 weeks from now, is the 145th anniversary. Nehemiah hearing this is a little bit like you sharing with you know, my friends who are visiting from Chicago. Hey, have you ever heard of the Peshtigo fire? This thing happened, it was really tragic. And they like burst into convulsive weeping. And they're like, oh, the loss and the humans, oh, that's terrible. And you're like, it happened like a century and a half ago. But to make it a little more direct analogy, let's imagine the Peshtigo fire happens, and the only thing that has been fully rebuilt since then is the church. And so there's this nice, big, brand new church building, but everything else is ashes and rubble, and people are living in poverty and squalor, and in the middle of town there's this bright, new, shiny church building. That might be something to cry about. So Nehemiah gets this news, and he is struck by the reality that the church, the gathered people of God, when the church ignores the needs of the community around it, they cannot and will not be fully worshiping biblically. All right, so he sees, like, man, the church is rebuilt, it's all new, and the people surrounding it are all suffering. We cannot walk in what God has called us to walk in and worship the way God has called us to worship when things are in this state. And you may say, Robbie, that sounds like a little bit of an overstatement. Really, we can't worship fully biblically if we're not addressing the needs of the community that the church has placed in. Nehemiah has access to most of the prophets and most of the prophets, both major and minor, that he already has been reading for hundreds of years. Well, he hasn't been reading them for hundreds of years. They've been available for hundreds of years. Point out, address the fact that caring for the needs of those who are unable to care for themselves is an inseparable aspect of biblical worship. When I visited here for Candidating Weekend, I preached out of Amos 5. And the fact that I did that and you guys wanted me to come back was a clear sign that God was calling us to this place. So, and because in Amos, and I read it then, the prophet, God through the prophet says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isaiah says, bring no more vain offerings. I cannot bear their burden anymore. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. So care for those who struggle to care for themselves is such an integral aspect of biblical worship that God says, I'm not even really interested in your songs if your life doesn't reflect some of these realities and these truths. It's a heavy deal, and Nehemiah feels the heaviness of this. He feels the weight of our people are suffering, and no one is doing anything about it. Our people are living in poverty and squalor. They're being attacked because there's no protection or safety for them, and he confesses, as Jay talked about last week, his first response is prayer and confession. To take ownership of God, forgive us for our sins of neglect. So he confesses, he prays, and the reality is, you may hear this and go, man, Nehemiah, you're like 145 years late, pal. No, God is never late. God is right on time. And he has Nehemiah perfectly positioned for what he intends to do next. Right? Jay talked about it a little bit last week. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. Right? He is a slave, and he is in a very dangerous but also fortunate position. Okay, as the cupbearer, he is an incredibly trusted slave, right? And his job is to bring wine to the king, but he's not like a sommelier, right? He's not just like a professional wine connoisseur. He's actually a decoy, basically. His job is test the wine, and if I don't die, then I'll give it to the king because it's safe. So it's an incredibly dangerous job because of the nature of the job, that people are constantly trying to poison you, but also the fact that you are so close to the king, and kings at this time would kill you just because they didn't like the look on your face. I ask you a question, I didn't really like your response. Kill this guy, new cup holder. And so he's in constant danger, and when he has a bad day, he's not at risk of getting written up or fired. He's at risk of being murdered or poisoned. That sounds redundant, but... And yet, he is perfectly positioned for God to use him to do something extraordinary. God's timing is perfect. Starting in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to pray for us one more time before we get going here. Father, we thank you that we have this extraordinary privilege of holding your word in our hands. Don't allow us to take that lightly. But that we would receive it this morning as you have delivered it, and through your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit. Father, help us to understand what we cannot understand apart from you, and do what only you can accomplish through your word. Amen. Okay, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before the king, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, why would he mention the month? Why do any of us care about the month? I find it interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 1, it also mentions the month, which happens to be 4 months earlier. So the little detail Nehemiah just slipped in there under the radar is he got this news, he began praying, and absolutely nothing happened for 4 months. Well, it's been 4 months of him praying. No action, just praying and preparing. God knows exactly what he needs to do. God's timing is just as important as God's end goals. Right? Because the means doesn't justify the end. The means is just as important as the end. So 4 months, Nehemiah has had this incredible news that has shaken him to the core. He is desperate to do something about it. He knows that God is calling him and moving him to do something about it. And then for 4 months, absolutely nothing happens. Are you willing to wait 4 months for God to take action on something that you know? Right? A lot of us have or are, and if you aren't in one of those categories, you will at some point be praying for something, preparing for something that is absolutely God's will, but is not God's timing. And sometimes it can start getting confusing about whether it was actually God's will when it doesn't seem to meet my timing. Right? We see all throughout Scripture, and we have friends and have experienced maybe in our own lives where, you know, waiting 4 months is nothing compared to waiting 4 years or 40 years for God to fulfill what He has promised He will accomplish. That can get discouraging, right? You can feel like, man, that guy I've been praying for is never going to get saved. My marriage is never going to be healed. I will never get to be a part of that ministry. My kids are never going to shape up. Just because it hasn't happened in the timing, those things very well may be exactly where God is leading, but maybe not necessarily in the timing that we're expecting. Our adoption process took 4 years from the time that it began. That was not what we were expecting. Right, and all that time we're wondering and we're fearing and we're struggling and we're thinking about our daughter getting older and older, stuck in a third world orphanage, wondering, why is this not moving more quickly? Why is this not happening? We know this is what's supposed to be happening. Why is it not happening more quickly? And God teaching us over and over and over again, keep waiting, I'll be right on time. Keep waiting. I'll be right on time. And how that happened and how we all saw that is a story for another time. But Nehemiah knew the plan. But he was stuck as the king's bartender and decoy for another 4 months, just waiting. What's going to happen? Be encouraged, my hyperproductive type A's in the family. This was not wasted time. Right, some of us in here can get that feeling of if we're not moving, we're dying, right? We gotta be doing, we gotta be acting, but this was not wasted time. We know that he spent this time praying actively, specifically for wisdom and direction or blessing. Robbie, how do you know that? Well, because we just read his prayer in the last chapter. We got to eavesdrop on one of his prayers where he prays for wisdom and direction and blessing. And we also know that he spent this time preparing, getting ready for when God did open the door and give him the green light to move. Well, how do we know that? Because he knows exactly what to ask for in a minute when the king asks him. All right, so we'll see how that happens. Now prayer, he's both praying and he is preparing, right? Those things are not in any way in conflict with each other. Prayer is not the opposite of preparation. Prayer is the opposite of self-reliance. Right? When we pray, when we ask of God, when we submit ourselves to God, it is an act of saying, I can do nothing apart from Christ, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I cling to both of those scriptural promises. That's what prayer is about. It's not, I either pray or I do something. It's as I am preparing, as I am doing things, I am constantly acknowledging the only reason I can do any of this is by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and God's guidance and direction and grace. Right, so we want to fight against self-reliance because that is futile, but we don't pray as opposed to preparation. We can kind of fall into those two camps often, right? We often find ourselves in dividing into two camps. I once heard a guy say, there are two types of people in the world. People who divide everyone into two types of people and people who don't. So we're going to divide everyone into two types of people right now. There are the some of us, the doers and the prayers. Right? There is technically a third category of those of us who don't do either and just complain, but we don't have time to address that this morning. So there are those of us who do, right? We're the action. We gotta be moving. Stuff needs to be happening. I don't have time to stop and pray. I need to get going. Right? Praying, is a waste of time. We gotta go, right? Cause what? God helps those who help themselves. Right? Where was that in the Bible again? I believe that is in Assumptions chapter 3. That is, it's not in there because it's ridiculous. We actually stole that one from Greek mythology. Okay? So actually Zeus helps those who help themselves, or at least he would if he were not pretend That's not what the Bible says. It's not in anywhere in there because it is nonsense. The God of the Bible is not dazzled by my ideas or my effort. Right? He is not dependent on me in any way, shape, or form. And my efforts do not compel him in any way to act on my behalf. Right? And if we think that through, we would know how ridiculous that is. As if God is up there saying, you know, well, this is going to completely disrupt my sovereign plan over life, the universe, and everything in it, but Robbie did help himself, so I guess I have to do what he's wanting me to do. Like, of course we know that, and we wouldn't want God to be that way, right? That he's compelled, like, well, if I just do this, then God's hand is forced. That is a weak God that I have no interest in surrendering to. Oh, it is his grace for you and me that in spite of my crummy plans and my frailty, he, for some inexplicable reason, delights in empowering us and using us in order to display his mercy, his loving kindness, and that we get to be a part of his enormous and beautiful plan. The other camp, on the other side of the, we don't do, we pray. In many respects, this is no more healthy. Because if I never act, if I just say I pray some more, and then I pray, and then I just wait. Well, what are you waiting for? Like, what's the green light going to look like? Because for some of us, it's I'm waiting to walk outside and see a bush on fire that is not being consumed. That's going to go now, Robbie. Roger that. Okay, I'll do that. If that were to happen, listen to it. But I wouldn't plan on that happening. It only happened to one guy. That's not normative Holy Spirit behavior. No, we're expected to take a certain degree of action. Robbie, that's confusing. I thought just a couple minutes ago you said we were supposed to wait. Yes. But without preparation and action, we miss the opportunity when God actually provides it. Right? And the example given earlier, if I feel like, man, there's this person that I want to see them transformed by the gospel, and I just don't know how and when it's going to happen. And so, absolutely, we pray, God, give me an opportunity. Give me the words to say when it happens. Open my eyes to see so that I can move. But I'm also, during all that time waiting, not just planting myself in front of the TV and hoping for the best, but I'm soaking myself in the gospel. Right? I am learning its beauty and its nuances and how it bears weight on every aspect of my life. I'm growing in my love for Jesus and my understanding of how the gospel affects everything, my demonstration of it to other people, so that when God opens my eyes to that moment when that friend or that family member is at that place where you go, oh my goodness, I think they're going to listen to what I say right now. I actually know how, I'm fluent enough in the gospel to actually know how I can communicate to them right now that how the gospel bears weight on this specific situation. So we prepare. If you feel like, man, God is calling me to be an overseas missionary, don't just hang out and wait until that happens. What are you doing right now? How are you living as a missionary right now where God has you now? In preparation for living as a missionary wherever it is that he's going to send you. This is where that parable of the guy in the flood stuck on his roof is actually relevant. Are you familiar with this one? There's a big flood, a guy stuck on his roof, and he prays, God, save me. I can't save myself. I'm stuck here. Please save me. And a guy comes rowing up on a rubber raft and says, hey, hop on. He goes, no, thank you. God's going to save me. He goes, all right, so guy paddles away, and then a guy in the Coast Guard comes zooming up on a speedboat. Hey, hop in, man. No, I'm praying. God's gonna save me. Speedboat takes off, then a helicopter comes through, drops down a line. Jump on, the water's rising, you're not going to make it. No, 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 I got it, God's going to save me. So the water rises, the guy dies, and he goes to heaven, and he goes up to God and goes, what gives? I was praying for you, I thought you were going to save me. God says, I tried to, I sent a rubber raft, I sent the Coast Guard, I sent a helicopter. Right? This is a familiar story, you probably heard this 100 times, it's a very popular pastor story. I apologize for using it. But the reason I use it now is because it is often misunderstood, right? We'll hear that and we'll go, yeah, see, the moral of that story is you gotta do it yourself. No, it isn't. That's not at all what's happening in that parable. What's happening in that parable is this guy is utterly helpless and unable to accomplish anything on his own. That's why he is stuck on the roof. But because he is not also, as he's praying, preparing for how is God going to do this. I want to be ready when God moves. He's too busy thinking it's got to look just like this and I'm not budging until it looks like what I think it's going to look like. He's not ready to jump when provision actually comes. Well, Nehemiah has been praying and preparing. And so right now, as the opportunity arises, he is ready to jump. We got all that just out of in the month of Nisan. All right, verse 2. The king said to me, why is your face... Sorry, I missed half of verse 1 there. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This picture, God, this job has got to be so stressful, right? Every cup, you're like... Okay, all right, and then he brings it up to the king. So he hands him the cup, and the king said to me, why is your face sad? He says that I had not been sad in his presence before. Why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, says Nehemiah, because the king just asked him a direct question. Hey, what's wrong? And don't try and tell me that you're not feeling well, because I can see what's going on here. And Nehemiah knows the wrong answer means death. So I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, I don't know that we have a context to wrap our heads around what just happened in this moment, but picture a hall, you know, maybe this side, big stone pillars. The king is up on his throne, Nehemiah is next to him, all the people are crowded around and they're busy doing whatever you do when you're in the king's court and you need to look busy, and there's all this commotion, all this excitement, and people kind of start paying a little bit more attention when they realize, hey, the king just asked that guy a direct question. He said you look bummed, what's going on? And so everyone's listening a little bit more, and Nehemiah's response is, well, I'm bummed that the situation for my people in Israel stinks. And I picture like all this commotions, everything's crazy. He answers and you hear that like record skip. And the whole place goes dead silent. Like, what did he just say to the king? Now everyone's frozen, waiting to hear how is the king going to respond to this? The guts Nehemiah has to be honest with the king when he asks him how he's feeling. So I love everything about this. He asks him, very much afraid, first thing, let the king live forever. I'm sad because my people are suffering, king. And as everyone holds their breath, waiting for his response, the king says to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Wise response, Nehemiah. The king responds with, well, what do you need, Nehemiah? Nehemiah, with great wisdom, prays again. Oftentimes, we pray and we pray and we pray, right? And then God answers, or he opens the door, and we take off, right? Thanks, God. And then we're on our way. Nehemiah prays before, he prays as it's happening. After he gets the response, he continues to pray because he understands at no point in this process is he any less dependent on the sovereign God to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish here. So he prays, and then after a quick breath of prayer, he answers. Check this out. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, I love that again, may the king live forever. If it pleases the king, and your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me, the governors, the province of the to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. So just in case you think your plan is out of reach, the king asks Nehemiah, what's wrong, buddy? You seem down. Nehemiah says, absolutely I am, because my people are suffering. And he says, well, what do you need from me? And now, keeping in mind that this king is the king who set the decree that's declared that Israel is not allowed to build their walls. So Nehemiah says, well, here's the deal, king. I need you to, first off, reverse your foreign policy. I'm going to need you to let me go, a slave. I need some vacation days. And I need you to trust somebody else with your life in tasting all your food so that you don't die. I need you to help me rebuild a city that's a military threat to you, so that we can worship a God that you don't acknowledge. I need you to publicly affirm and support this. Also, I'm gonna need you to fund it and build me a house while I'm doing it. Thoughts? And he says, yes. King says, okay. Nehemiah saw a huge need and had an impossible request. And after a prayer, says, God, any of this, any single detail of this could only possibly happen if you bless it, so I might as well ask for the whole thing. And he asks, understanding, maybe not having the words like we do now, but understanding the truths that, as in Luke chapter 1, nothing is impossible with God. Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ephesians 3, our God is the one who's able to do far more abundantly than we would ever even dare ask or dream, according to the power that is at work among us. This is an astounding and beautiful picture of prayer and preparation and the sovereignty of God at work. And what does Nehemiah say? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. Right? Not because I prayed super good. Not because I prepared and my plan was so amazing and my articulation, my pitch to the king was so astounding, he was compelled. No, he said, I threw it out there. And he said, yes, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah prays for months, prepares as much as possible, and then responds when God provides opportunity, and then gives proper credit where credit is due. Right, we could do a lot worse here at Faith than to pray for months, prepare as much as possible, respond when God provides opportunity, and give proper credit where credit is due. Right, Nehemiah is not teaching us how to build a healthy church. That's not what this book is about. Right, it's not an analogy, it's a history. He's building a wall and homes in Jerusalem. That's what's literally happening in this place. But there are similarities to his context that directly apply to our context. The reason he wants to build this wall is so that right worship of God can take place and the people of God can fulfill the purpose that God created and saved them to accomplish. Right? We want the same thing, right? We want to build a structure and a church family that functions and is structured in such a way that we can worship God rightly and we can execute the purpose that God has created us and saved us to perform, right? So Israel's purpose, according to Isaiah, I think I have these too. Yeah, there. Sorry, I'm getting used to the digital sorcery of the slideshow here, so I'm working on that. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations. Okay, so Israel's purpose is that they were set apart as God's own people to worship God and to demonstrate and declare His power, His grace, His beauty, and His worthiness to the nations. Okay? Our purpose as the church, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So our purpose as a church is that we are set apart as God's own people to worship God and to demonstrate and declare the power and the grace and the beauty and the worthiness of Him to the nations. Sound familiar? Same call, same idea. We are set apart, called by God. Don't confuse our purpose with the prize, right? You were not saved so that you could go to heaven. That is not why Jesus died on the cross. That is a bonus reward. But the reason Jesus sacrificed Himself for our sake was so that He would call out a people who will proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. That is our purpose. Worship and mission is our purpose. To worship God and to live on the mission that He has given us. And then the prize, the reward, is that we then get to spend not only this life, but the next life, all of eternity, with Him forever in delight and joy in His glory. Which is a pretty sweet prize. So rather than spending this life focusing on just the prize and spending our time here focusing on how do we build a bigger, brighter, newer, better church, what if instead we understood that our purpose was to demonstrate to a world without Christ how extraordinary and beautiful and worthy Christ is? And instead of trying to figure out how to build this place bigger, we began to pray and prepare and beg God to give us opportunities to invade the culture that He has put us in, to demonstrate and declare His greatness, His worthiness, and His gospel. Not so that we can worship, but understanding that that is an inseparable aspect of worship. What if, instead of our usual concerns when we came in the church about whether or not we're going to get our regular seat, whether or not Jay is going to say something new and funny and engaging, whether or not I'm going to get to talk to the people that I want to and not have to talk to the people that I don't want to, or whether or not the events are going to fit into my schedule. What if instead we began praying and preparing for things like, what if the town that our Father chose to place us in was radically different because we were here? What if we saw in lives and in families not just habits changed, but hearts transformed? What if every child in the foster care system had a healthy home and family to go be a part of? What if the practical needs like food and furniture and home repairs would not be the daily worries of widows and single moms and struggling families within arm's reach of this building? Are those impossible? Any more impossible than what Nehemiah asked for? I don't know. What if, instead of asking God if we should do these things, we would see that in Scripture He has already told us to do these things, and instead we just prayed for wisdom and discernment to know how to, and prepared so that as He continually opens doors and provides green lights and gives us opportunities, that we would be ready to jump. So that when we gather together on a Sunday and we sing songs, we're singing songs to a God who has blown our minds all week long by the ways that He has provided for us and for those in need around us, for the ways that He has transformed hearts from the inside out, the ways that He has healed marriages and families, the ways that He has rescued people from addiction, the ways that He has comforted those who are in prison and those who are sick, the ways that He has provided families and homes for orphans, and all the things that seem really hard when we try to do them on our own, but for God, are simple. Are any of these things more impossible than what Nehemiah asked of a king of an enemy state? If the good hand of the Lord is on us, then nope. We have some praying to do, family, and some preparation to see lives transformed by the person and message of Jesus Christ, and to worship Him and glorify Him in every aspect of our lives, and to see others do the same. We have some praying to do. As the worship team comes up and we end service by worshiping together, by singing the praises, by declaring God's goodness and His faithfulness over us, I would just encourage you to begin praying right now. God, what are those things that You have already put on my heart that I know are where You want me to go, and I'm not trusting You enough, but I need to be praying for more wisdom, more discernment? What are those things that I've been praying for and You've already given me the answer, and just in my fear or discouragement or worry, I've not been willing to walk out in that? Give me courage to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for pictures like this in Nehemiah, where You reveal that You can accomplish abundantly more than we would ever even dare ask of You. Give us the courage to pray big things, to expect big things, and to trust You in the midst of them. God, forgive us where we are neglecting, where we are inactive. Forgive us where we're too busy doing and we're not stopping to pray and acknowledge our dependence on You in the midst of all of it. God, I ask that You would blow our minds with what You can and will accomplish in us and through us for the sake of Your name and Your kingdom and Your glory and our joy.